Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter number 15 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take one from the seats in front of you. You'll find a blue hardback Bible there. And if you need help finding this passage in Mark, you'll find it in that Bible on page 915. Do want you to follow along. As we look into God's Word, this is our time to study together. We want to hear what God has to say, give our attention to His Word. These Sundays where we share the Lord's table together are a little bit different, where we try to theme everything that we do around what this table is about. And you'll see that this morning as we give our attention to the 15th chapter of Mark. The language of the hymn that we sing is familiar to us because we sing it quite regularly, but the concepts expressed in the hymn are concepts that really are full of wonder and full of mystery. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about what you're saying when you sing His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ, I live, for in my place, He died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Now there's a line. God estranged from God. Where did the hymn writer get that line? Well, the answer is it comes right out of the Bible. It's described for us in the passage we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 15. Mark 15 is the description of Jesus' crucifixion. If we were to look at a harmony of the Gospels, that is, if we could take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some of the things they say are repeated. Some of the things they say are different. If we could compile them all together, we would see that at the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus speaks from the cross seven different times. Mark does not record for us all seven sayings of Jesus. He records just one. Only one thing that Jesus says, and it's in the text this morning, it is a question that Jesus asks, a question that is filled with profound significance, profound mystery and wonder. We're in a little series where we're looking at some of the questions that Jesus asks, and I think that as we've studied through some of these, we've found that Jesus' questions are powerful tools to instruct us, powerful tools to challenge us, make us think a little bit about something. But the question that we see that Jesus asks from the cross in this passage is distinct from the others. It's a question which goes beyond our simple understanding. What can we possibly say? Words fail us when we try to explain what it means that God was forsaken by God. Although the scene is difficult, although the concepts are perhaps beyond our full comprehension, I think that there is something profoundly important for us to think about this morning and important for us to understand as we hear Jesus' agonizing question in this passage. So may God give us eyes to see as we look into the darkness of a gruesome scene on Calvary. May God give us ears to hear not only what Jesus asks here, but ears to really understand what it is that He's meaning in this question. May God give us hearts to consider that the priceless treasure of God's undeserved love and grace is the very thing that makes it possible for us to come together around the Lord's table this morning. Let's read from Mark 15. We're going to begin our reading in verse 33. Follow along with me as I read. I'll read through verse 39 this morning. We're giving our attention just to verse 33 and 34, but we'll read through verse 39. Beginning in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Well, we need God's help this morning to think about these incredibly rich truths. So can we just pause and ask for his help this morning? We're so grateful, Father, to be able to open your word and have it in our language, on our laps, to stare into the darkness of this scene, to quietly consider the things that are happening as you die in humiliation, exposed before the world, separated from the fellowship of your Father. So give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, that we may come to your table this morning and share true fellowship there together. We ask for the help of your Spirit in the opening of your word and the ministry to our hearts now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's now 12 o'clock noon. That's what verse 33 says. It uses the phrasing the sixth hour, but it's speaking of 12 o'clock noon. And at this point, Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. Those first 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion are hours that are filled with many things. There is, of course, the physical suffering, the physical agony of crucifixion. I think that this is what we think of probably primarily when we think of Jesus' crucifixion. And we need to recognize that it certainly was an aspect of his crucifixion, but not the greatest aspect of what's happening here. Crucifixion was a brutal, torturous method of execution that the Romans had perfected. In fact, Cicero had said that it was the most cruel and terrible punishment, and it was so degrading that it was not even to be discussed by those who were Roman citizens. Crucifixion was the worst kind of death possible, and it was reserved for the lowest of low. And yet here, what did we read? But the King of Glory, the Prince of Life, the eternal God before whom angels veil their eyes as they are in his presence to proclaim his holiness and his glory, is now humbled to the depths. His humiliation had begun before this, as he had left the glory of heaven and entered into our world in the incarnation. Eternal God born in human flesh. What humiliation. And yet his humiliation goes far more than that, as now we see that he is humbled to the lowest of low positions. He is now crucified in public shame as a common criminal. Prior to this point of his crucifixion, he had been beaten by the Romans, a beating which would many times result in someone's death. He had been mocked by the Romans. A thorn crown had been pressed down and perhaps beaten onto his brow. And at this point, his body is already exhausted. He was made to carry his cross as criminals would. And yet we know that Jesus is unable physically to bear the weight of the cross all the way to Golgotha, and he falls under the weight of it. Simon, a man of Cyrene, is pulled out of the crowd there. He is made to carry Jesus' cross to Golgotha. And when they get there, Jesus is treated just the same as any other criminal would have been treated by the Romans. He is stripped to die in shame before the gaze of onlookers. The soldiers are gambling at Jesus' feet for his clothing. Jesus is then nailed to a cross. The crimes of his charges are placed above his head. Scripture tells us there in verse 26, Jesus is being charged specifically with being the king of the Jews. And there on the cross, Jesus hangs, being lifted up as a common criminal for all to see. All of those aspects of his physical crucifixion were indeed brutal and torturous, something that would have been very, very difficult for any person to face. And yet there were many people who faced crucifixion in that way. In those first 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion, the gospel writers tell us that he speaks three times from the cross. The things that he says from the cross in those 3 hours are these. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And then remember, Jesus is crucified. There are criminals on either side of him. They are mocking him. But somewhere along the way, on one side, as pictured by the crosses behind me there, a criminal turns to Jesus in repentance and belief and says, "Lord, would you receive me into your kingdom?" And Jesus speaks to that criminal a word of assurance, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then the third thing that Jesus says is to his mother. He commends the care of his mother to John. "Mary, John's going to take care of you, and John, you're going to take care of Mary." And those are the three things he says in those first 3 hours. They're hours that are filled with lots of activity. At the foot of the cross, there are people who are passing by. They're mocking Jesus, reviling him, essentially taunting him, saying that he is a powerless failure. It's not just the common people, though, who are mocking Jesus. We also read that there are the religious leaders there, the rulers. They're mocking Jesus. They're sneering at him. They're shouting. You can see verse 31. "He saved others. He cannot save himself." These shouts at Jesus are shouts that are intended to revile him, to mock him. But they're true, aren't they? Jesus could not save others and simultaneously save himself. He was on the cross sacrificing himself in order to save others. And so there's all this activity around the cross in those first 3 hours. And then we come to verse 33, where we began our reading this morning. It's now the sixth hour. This is now noon. And at the height of noon, when the sun is at its zenith, God supernaturally turns out the lights. God cloaks the gruesome scene of Jesus' crucifixion in absolute darkness. Douglas Webster comments that at the birth of the Son of God, there is brightness at midnight. But at the death of the Son of God, there is darkness at noon. Darkness in the Bible is a picture of sin. It's used metaphorically to describe sin. Jesus used it that way, John chapter 3, verse 19. "Men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light." Or we could go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that speaks of God and says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So darkness is a picture of sin in the Bible, but darkness is also a picture of judgment in the Bible. Exodus chapter 10. You remember that God is sending these plagues on Egypt, signs saying, "You're going to be judged, let my people go." And right before judgment comes, right before the death angel brings death on Egypt, there is the plague of darkness there in Exodus chapter 10. And so darkness pictures both sin and judgment. And here we find that the cross is cloaked in darkness because of sin and because of judgment. Because in the darkness, the cross, what's happening is God's judgment on sin. Verse 33 tells us that the darkness lasts for 3 hours. It's from the sixth hour until, verse 34 says, the ninth hour there. And Jesus is hanging on the cross in the darkness now for 3 hours. And in these 3 hours, he hangs in absolute silence. The silence will not be broken until you see verse 34 at the end of this 3 hour period. Now it's the ninth hour. That would be 3 o'clock p.m. Here now, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. And Mark records his cry here in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and then he translates it for us to understand in English, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry there of Jesus in verse 34 is the language of Psalm 22. I don't know if you noticed that as scripture reading was read for us from Psalm 22. That's exactly the wording of Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22 is clearly prophetic, as many of the Psalms are. The psalmist is writing something about his unique situation in life, and yet it, in many ways, points beyond that. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, and David in Psalm 22 is writing about the anguish of desolation, the abandonment that he feels. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? Psalm 22 points to David's heir, the greater King, the true Messiah, King Jesus, who will face the fullness of desolation and abandonment as he is fully separated from the Father, abandoned in darkness and judgment on the cross. Of all of the questions that Jesus asks, I think his question here in verse 34 is the question that is most profound. Our best attempts to try to understand all of what Jesus means in this question falls short. Certainly, I think there is something for us to see. As we stare into the darkness of this gruesome scene, our eyes want to look away. But if we will look, I think that there are two things that we can see in the darkness here and just want to point them out for us this morning. First of all, in the darkness, we see the weightiness of our sin. In the darkness, we see the weightiness of our sin. Sin is the explanation for the darkness. Sin is the explanation for the cross. Sin is the explanation for Jesus' cry about being forsaken by the Father. But it was not Jesus' own sin. The Bible is very clear that Jesus was absolutely sinless, perfectly righteous. God, in human flesh, who lived a life of perfection, never once failing. We can hardly imagine it, can we? Because we fail all the time. And yet Jesus' entire life was a life that was pleasing to the Father. There was never a wrong thought. There was never a hurtful word. There was never a yielding to temptation. He did nothing from a selfish motive. He is absolutely, completely sinless. The delight of the Father is always on him. Think of it. At his baptism, a voice, the Father's voice from heaven, speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son. He is the one in whom I'm well pleased." At his transfiguration, the Father again speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So how can the beloved, sinless Son of God, the object of the Father's pure delight, now be the object of the Father's intense wrath and punishment? How are we to understand what's happening on the cross in the darkness here in Mark 15:34? Well, I think we've got to look at what the rest of Scripture helps us see, because there's not a lot we can see in the darkness here. But listen to the testimony of Scripture. I'm going to read a number of references that speak about what is happening here in the darkness. First of all, chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. These are speaking of Jesus 700 years before he was even born. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. This is what Jesus says about himself. The Son of Man, he's speaking of himself here. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, speaking of God the Father, made him who knew no sin, speaking of God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The weight of Scripture is clear. That what's happening on the cross in the darkness here is that Jesus is dying because of sin. Not his own, but our sin. Jesus goes into the darkness and the judgment for us. He takes upon himself nothing less than our hell. Sometimes people, in describing very, very difficult situations of life, horrific things that happen, use the phrase hell on earth. And friends, I'm not saying that there are no difficult situations. This world is full of horrific things that happen to people, but none of those things was ever hell on earth. There is only one instance when there was truly hell on earth. It is right here at the cross as Jesus becomes sin for us. Outer darkness is the expression that Jesus used to describe hell itself, because hell is a place that is absent from the light of God's presence. There is in hell no light of God's presence. There is only the face of God's judgment in hell. And it will be that way forever. And here on the cross, Jesus is plunged into that outer darkness. The light of the Father's presence and his face has now turned away from Jesus, as Jesus is absorbing the full penalty of God's divine wrath that is justly executed on Christ in our place. Our sin, dear friends, is more weighty and more evil than you could ever possibly understand. Sin against an infinite God will result in infinite judgment, which is why hell will be forever. But what do we see here on the cross? Here we see that Jesus, as he hangs in darkness and silence, is absorbing God's judgment, his wrath for our sin. Infinite God pours out infinite wrath for his infinite offense on his infinite Son, so that the full payment of all the sins of all the people that Jesus is dying to save are completely absorbed. That full payment in just 3 hours. The full wrath of infinite God for all that he is saving is put on Christ in 3 hours. There is no possible way for us to imagine the intensity of the judgment that Jesus endured for us in the darkness. Eternal hell for an innumerable people taken by Christ in 3 hours. This is only because he is truly infinite God. R.C. Sproul describes it this way. Speaking of Christ, he was overwhelmed by the outer darkness. On the cross, he was in hell, totally bereft of the grace and presence of God, utterly separated from all blessedness of the Father. He became a curse for us so that we one day will be able to see the face of God. God turned his back on his Son so that the light of his countenance will fall on us. It's no wonder Jesus screamed from the depths of his soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? There on the cross, Jesus literally became our curse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says that he died to redeem us from the curse of the law, becoming the curse for us. The blessing, the light, the fellowship that God the Son had known with the Father from eternity past, the loving communion he had always enjoyed, is now gone for 3 hours as he becomes the curse, cursed by the Father. In our place, the Father is present at Calvary only in judgment. Isaiah has a heavy line in Isaiah 53 when he writes that the Lord was pleased to crush him. Isaiah writes that he's not necessarily saying that the Father takes delight in crushing the Son whom he loves. But he's pointing to the fact that the Father takes great delight in what the Son is accomplishing, the redemption that is being purchased for sinners like us. He is the willing sacrifice, giving his life over as a ransom to deliver us. He is the Lamb of God who is taking the punishment. He is taking away the sin of the world. And the Father in this is saving people. He's setting us free. He's bringing salvation and forgiveness. The cross is, to men, it's foolishness. It's the wisdom of God. There on the cross, the saving, gracious delight of God and the divine judgment of God come together and they fall on Jesus. Friends, as we look into the darkness of this scene on Golgotha that day, we are meant to see the weightiness of our own sin. It is our sin that caused Jesus to be forsaken. God estranged from God because of us. And so as we stare into the darkness, we should stop to recognize that we are to take sin seriously. We sing sometimes an old hymn, often on communion Sundays. And the language of it is meant to make us think about the seriousness of sin. It says this, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, hear speaking at the cross, may view its nature rightly, hear its guilt, may estimate. If we want to know what God thinks about sin, we have but to look at the cross where Jesus is forsaken by his Father for our sin. In the darkness, we see the weight of our sin. But secondly, notice there's something else that we can see, and that is this. In the darkness, we see the wonder of God's love. How could we possibly understand the love of the Father to do this for us? The truth is that we probably can't. There is a great illustration of it, though, and it comes from Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, God gave Abraham a very difficult command. He says there in verse 2, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Isaac was the son of Abraham's old age. Remember, Abraham was childless for most of his life, and then late in years was able to finally have this son, Isaac. He is the son of promise. He's the miracle child. Oh, he loved him deeply. Maybe too much. And God tells Abraham, "You take your son up on the Mount of Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice." So how could Abraham possibly obey that? You think of it, those of us who are parents, how could you possibly do that? Abraham, maybe not understanding all that God is going to do, obeys. He takes his son, he rises early in the morning, he takes some wood, he takes some fire, and they begin to travel to Mount Moriah. He and Isaac alone begin to ascend the mountain, and as they're hiking up the hill, Isaac says to his father, "Father, I see you've brought fire, I see you've brought wood. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" And Abraham says perhaps one of the most beautiful lines in all of Scripture. He says to his son that God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And when they reach the place that God had told them to go, Abraham builds an altar. He lays the wood in order. He takes his son. He lays his son up on that altar. And he then takes a knife in his hand and raises the knife to kill his son. And there God intervenes, doesn't he? Before the hand of the father could come down on his own son, God stops him and says, "Abraham, now I know you love me." And God provides a substitute, a ram whose head was caught in a thicket. Or we might say it this way, a ram whose head was wrapped with thorns is provided in the place of Isaac. The ram is killed so that Isaac might go free. And it is God himself who provided the ram. It's a scene that's rich with imagery. The shadows of that scene are fulfilled in full detail some 2,000 years later. It is on that same mountain, Moriah, where God the Father sacrificed his own son, his dearly beloved. And he gives him up. He sacrifices him as a substitute so that others may go free. On that dark day when the sun did not shine on Calvary, the Father's hand did come down on his own son. And it was the son that he loved. God himself had provided a sacrifice. We read that and we think, how could Abraham endure the agony of that? As parents, we would struggle with such a decision. How could a father sacrifice a son he deeply loves? That's the very thing that we see here. God the Father unloads his judgment on his own innocent son, turning his face away from him. Why? There's just one answer. And it is love. All the blessings of undeserved grace that extend to us from the cross come from the love of God. John Stott says it well. He says God could quite justly have abandoned us to our fate. He could have left us alone to reap the fruit of our wrongdoing and to perish in our sins. It is what we deserved. But he did not. Because he loved us, he came after us in Christ. He pursued us even to the desolate anguish of the cross, where he bore our sin, guilt, judgment, and death. And then Stott says this: it takes a hard and stony heart to remain unmoved by love like that. It's more than love. Its proper name is grace, which is love to the undeserving. That's what the cross is about, dear friends. And so today, as we come to the Lord's table, we come to remember the cross, because the very images of the Lord's table are the images of the cross. It is bread which reminds us of the body of Jesus, broken for us. It is a cup, the fruit of the vine, which reminds us of the blood of Jesus poured out for us. We stop today to thank God for such love, such grace to undeserving ones like us. Jesus questioned, verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One answer we could give is this: he was forsaken so that you and I would never be forsaken. But today, as we share this table, we remember that and we rejoice. This table is a table which we share together as a church family, but may I offer two cautions for us? One is that it's not for everybody who's here. You may be here today, just popped in for a visit, or someone invited you, or you're kind of new to church, you're checking out Christianity, you had a bad week and need somewhere safe to come, I don't know. And as you sit here today and you hear these things and you think about this, you need to ask yourself, do I know that right now where I sit, I am right with God, that all sins are forgiven? Do I know that if I died in this moment, I would be in God's presence, not because of anything that I've done, but only because of his grace toward me? Has there been a time when I've bowed my heart to God in repentance and asked him to forgive the ruined life of a broken sinner and make me his? Have you been born again? Friend, if the answer to those questions is no, then please do not partake of the bread or the juice that comes around, because it means nothing to you. It's not for you. These are pictures that are reminders for those who have believed in Jesus for the salvation of their own sin. Now, may I say to you, that is the greatest decision you will ever make. And the gospel invitation is freely given for any who will repent of their sin and bow the knee to Jesus in simple belief. And you may do that today, right there, in fact, where you sit. Romans tells us if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Friend, it takes a hard and stony heart to turn away from a Jesus like this who has done that for you. Why not respond to his love today? But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, right there where you sit today, please don't partake of these things. Just let them pass by. And secondly, if you're not walking in a right relationship with God — I'm speaking here to Christians now — you said that Jesus is your king, you want to follow him, your life belongs to him, but there's an area of life where you are living in rebellion to the king, you're not being obedient, and you know it, and God in love is convicting you about it, and yet you're pushing him off, you're stiff-arming him, you're doing your own thing your own way, you're walking in disobedience. You cannot do that and share this table. So if that's you today, and if you are unwilling to repent of that today, then my friend, please do not partake of this table. There are cautions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we are to examine ourselves. If we're not going to deal with sin seriously, then this table is not for you. I invite you to deal with it. I encourage you in the quiet time we have to just bow your head and make it right. Yield to God. And then partake and enjoy. Those two cautions, we'll take now some quiet time to examine ourselves as 1 Corinthians 11 admonishes us, and then we will share the Lord's table together.